Sure.
Okay. Thank you all very much for coming. The scripture that comes to mind as I introduce Jeff, it comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And it says this in verse 11. He gave some. I guess this is on. Yeah. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It's easy to think that, well, God has given gifted people to the church so that the gifted people can do the work. But what this is telling us is that God gives gifted people to the church so that they can equip the rest of the body so we all together can do the work. And as much as I appreciate what Jeff does out in the harvest as he is sharing the gospel, I'm sure he gets this, that long term, the greater work is how he takes what God has done in him, both from how God has gifted him, and then Jeff has been a good steward of that gifting, and so Jeff has learned, and he's passing that on and training others in the body to be effective as well. So let me start off with prayer, and then I'll pass the baton to Jeff. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us together tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you have gifted your body, that you have gifted your body in the Columbus area here with Jeff Wilcox with an evangelism gift, and we just want to allow you, Holy Spirit, to minister to us and equip us and teach us and train us through him tonight. Bless him, Lord. Fill him with your spirit and fill us with your spirit as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jeff, thanks for coming and okay. Take it away.
Am I on? Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. Well, thanks for having me. As Jack said, it's a great privilege to do this. And I absolutely agree with him that those of us who are in any kind of a leadership role, I guess, a servant role, is to encourage and equip other believers to do what we're here to do. One of the emails I got from you folks said, I'm going to quote this, said, I think my barrier is not knowing how to do it, which is start a spiritual conversation, not knowing how to do it in a way that's genuine and not rehearsed. So people won't immediately turn me off. Well, that's what this whole program is about. Various techniques and ways of starting spiritual conversations without coming across as pushy. We're recording all three of these sessions tonight and the next two Tuesdays, so anybody that didn't come or couldn't come, make sure they see Jack for a handout and they can get the recording and go through this material just like if they were here. So if somebody can only attend one or two or all three, that's fine. There's a lot of information in this workshop, and as we go through this material, I have a suggestion. When we come to something that really resonates with you, something that you could realistically start doing, put a circle around it in your handout. And then in the next day or two, go back and review only the ones you circled in your handout. And take one thing, just one, and put it into practice right away. Now, God does not expect us to become the world's greatest evangelists. He really doesn't. But he does want us to share our faith more than we have been doing, which includes me, by the way. And that's why I'm here, to help you get a little bit more comfortable in doing that. Now, we all know that most people are not going to come up to us and start spiritual conversations, right? We have to start the conversation with them. But in order to do that, we have to be motivated to do it. Now, there are a lot of things that can motivate us to share our faith. First of all, it's the biblical thing to do, right? It's something that God wants us to do. It's something that Jesus told us to do when he was here. And it's something that if we don't do it, we're probably going to feel a little guilty. All of those things can motivate us, temporarily motivate us to share our faith. But the only motivator that's ever worked for me long term is gratitude. If you're a believer in Jesus here, God has given you all for free that you don't deserve. Total forgiveness, a personal relationship with Him, the Holy Spirit living inside of you. All of these things He's given you. And if we'll start our day, I try to do this every day. I don't do it every day. But if we'll start our day by focusing on the things that God has done for us, then I think maybe the gratitude for that is going to make us a little more likely to share our faith. Now, I'm going to use the term believer a lot in these sessions. And I don't mean just somebody who believes that God exists. Come on in, folks. Be sure to get a handout back there. This is just the introduction, so you haven't missed anything. What I suggest that everybody do is, as we're going through the material, when you see something or hear something that you really like, circle it and then go back and review those pretty soon. Almost everyone believes that God exists, right? When I say believer, I'm referring to a person who's made the personal decision to trust Jesus. That's what I mean by the term believer. Now, here's a little summary of what I'm going to give you in this workshop. First, we'll talk a little bit about some barriers to sharing our faith that I think all of us experience. Next, I'm going to give you some real easy ways to bring up spiritual things in just about any conversation that won't come across as awkward. And I'll give you some ways to bring up and explain the gospel that also won't sound awkward, either to you or to the other person. Next, we're going to talk about some principles that have been real helpful for me. First, some of God's principles, and then some of mine. And finally, we're going to talk about a lot of common everyday experiences that we tend to find ourselves in, and some of the things that I typically say. Now, you're going to notice that I use the same stories and phrases and questions with just about everyone, because they all sound very normal and natural to me. Now, if you hear one that you don't like or that sounds awkward to you, don't use it. Take it and change it into something that does sound natural to you. What I want to do here is give you some principles and some tools, and how you apply those is really up to you. Now, how many people in this room are at least a little nervous about starting a spiritual conversation and sharing your faith? Me too. Every time I start a spiritual conversation, every single time, I feel a little fear. I get a little nervous. Even after over 30 years of doing this, I still feel this way. Now, this is not very likely to go away for me, and it's not likely to go away for most of you. In my opinion, being a little nervous about bringing up spiritual things is absolutely normal. And I think it's very unrealistic to expect all of those fears and nervousness to go away. I also want you to know that most of the things we're so afraid of will happen when we bring up spiritual things almost never do. And if you take some of the things we're going to talk about in this workshop and put them into practice while they're still fresh in your mind, you're going to find out how seldom those negative things actually do happen. Now, let's start by talking about some of the barriers to sharing our faith. How many of you... Oh, this next slide is a shameless plug for my book based on this workshop. And I'm going to bring a bunch of these at the last session. And if anybody would like to buy one for a few dollars, you're more than welcome. How many of you would agree with this first point? The biggest barrier to starting spiritual conversations is fear. I would. This fear really can take many different forms. Maybe we're afraid of what the other person will think of us when we bring up spiritual things. After all, nobody wants to be seen as just another pushy religious person, right? And I think we all feel this to a degree. I know I do. I do wonder what the other person thinks when I bring up spiritual things. Maybe we're afraid we'll do it badly and actually push them farther away from God. And that's the last thing we want to do. Maybe we're afraid we don't know enough to answer people's questions, to give them biblical answers. Finally, maybe you're afraid to bring up spiritual things because you just don't know how to do it without sounding awkward. Now, I'm sure that all of Jesus' early followers felt these same fears too. And I know that because one of his most often given commands was fear not, right? Don't be afraid. And I'm sure he told them that because he knew that they were afraid. But those feelings of fear didn't stop them from sharing their faith, did they? And they don't have to stop us either. Now, notice that Jesus did not say, don't feel afraid. He said, don't be afraid. And there's a big difference. Fear is an emotion. It's just a feeling. But we don't have to be controlled by those feelings. One of my favorite books on sharing your faith is by a man named Bill Fay, F-A-Y, and I will refer to that a couple of times. The book is called Share Jesus Without Fear. And it's a great book, but it's really a lousy title. It should be called Share Jesus in Spite of Your Fear. That's what he should have called it. Now, I talked to a lady after one of these workshops who came up to me and said this had been the biggest barrier for sharing her faith. She said even though she really wanted to, she hesitated most of the time. She said this. She said, if the other person brings up spiritual things first, I'll talk to them every time. But if they don't bring it up first, I usually don't say anything either. Now, if that's where you are in real good company. Because I think most Christians feel this way. And again, I'm going to give you several real easy, non-awkward ways to bring up spiritual things. Another real common barrier to sharing our faith is believing this misconception that being effective in sharing our faith requires special gifting. Now, I'm sure everybody here is familiar with the concept of spiritual gifts, right? One of which is the gift of evangelism. Now, let me ask you something. Suppose you are absolutely convinced that God has not gifted you in this area. And suppose you're right, he hasn't. Now, will that prevent you from becoming effective in sharing your faith? No, it won't. Because being effective in sharing our faith has nothing to do with gifting. Well, okay, it's easier to get better at a certain area more quickly if you're gifted. But no matter what your temperament, no matter what your personality, everyone in here can be effective in sharing their faith. Because the most important thing in sharing our faith is not our gifting. It is our willingness. A lot of times there's a big difference between wanting to do something and being willing to do it. Now, deep down inside, you may not want to start having more spiritual conversations with people. And I understand that. But if you're willing to, despite the nervousness that you're probably going to feel, if you choose to speak up more often, you're going to make an eternal difference to a lot more of the people that God brings across your path. What I want to do in this workshop is to help you feel more confident in starting these spiritual conversations. And then once it's going in a spiritual direction, you can take that any direction you want to. And that's going to look a little different for everybody. Another real common misconception is this. I don't have the right temperament, or I don't have the right personality to be effective in sharing my faith. It's very common for us to compare ourselves to other people, especially if we see what they have as an asset and what we have as a limitation. It's very common to see our own temperament traits as weaknesses instead of strengths. For example, the person who is introverted often feels like that's a hindrance to sharing their faith. They wish they were more outgoing. And it makes sense because outgoing people do tend to start conversations with other people, spiritual or not. Outgoing people tend to talk a lot more, right? Now, what is one thing that quiet people do more? They listen. Exactly right. Someone once said that listening is the best tool we have in sharing our faith. And I absolutely agree with this. Now, if you're here and you think your temperament or your personality disqualify you from sharing your faith, in other words, if you think you have to become someone that you're not, then there's something you should read. Some of you may have read this book. It's a great one. It's called Becoming a Contagious Christian by Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg. I suggest if you feel this way, that your temperament, your personality are limiting you, I suggest you get a copy of this book and read chapter 9. Chapter 9 talks about 6 different people in the early church who were very different, but who each played a crucial role in building the early church. And I'm sure one of these people is going to, resonate with you. Now, start seeing your temperament and your personality as a gift that God gave you, because that's exactly what they are. Gifts that he wants you to creatively use. Now, back to the area of being gifted. It's important to always remember this. Gifting is given to us, but skill is learned. I heard about a conversation that Michelangelo had with one of his admirers, and the guy said what a great gift God had given him. And he agreed, and he said, yes, he has given me a great gift. But you'd be shocked how many countless hours I spend working on that gift. Now, do I have some gifting in this area? I don't know. Maybe I do. But I have been effective in sharing my faith pretty often for 2 reasons, neither of which has anything to do with gifting. The first one is this. I actively look for opportunities to talk about spiritual things. By the way, all of these PowerPoint slides are on your handout. I actively look for opportunities. And second, I have trained myself to think in certain ways, which I'm going to share with you. Changes in your thinking will revolutionize the way you look at sharing your faith. Now, here is the main point of this whole workshop. Planting spiritual seeds and sharing the gospel sound much more natural after you've turned the conversation in a spiritual direction. Now, if you don't get anything else from this workshop, I'd like for you to get this next point, which I consider absolutely crucial. And that's this. Spiritual things don't come across as awkward only if they're brought up in context. And here's what I mean. Suppose you're on an airplane. The plane takes off, you get settled in your seat, you start chatting with the person next to you, you ask some normal questions, where are you from, what do you do, and you find out that they have children at home. And at some point you ask them, how old are your kids? Nice, normal question, right? Now let's say you get to the airport at the end of your flight. Could you turn that down just a little bit, the lights, just a little? Oh, thanks. Great. Now, let's suppose you get to the airport and you're walking through an airport and someone you've never seen before, a total stranger, walks up and the very first thing he says to you is, how old are your kids? Now, you're probably going to run from that person, right? Why does that question sound so natural on the plane and so weird at the airport? Yeah, you have fear because the person asked the question completely out of nowhere. Right? Out of left field. Completely out of context. On the plane, it was asked in context. Right? You got some information about the other person. They shared something about themselves with you. And you ask a question that fit the context of the situation. Here's a suggestion. Always begin your conversations by talking about something else first, not spiritual things. And then after you've learned some personal things about that person, use something the other person has told you in the conversation to turn that conversation in a spiritual direction. Here's an example of doing that. Several years ago, I met a guy through a friend of mine. We started chatting, and I found out that he was a huge NFL fan. And so I simply used something that he shared with me that he was interested in, which in this case was football, to turn the conversation in a spiritual direction. And here's how I did it. This was back when Tom Brady was the MVP of the Super Bowl for the first time. Several years ago, you football fans might remember that. So I was talking to this guy whose name was Tom also, chatted a little bit. I said, I assume you saw the Super Bowl. And he said, oh, I never miss it. And I said, did you see that interview on national TV with Tom Brady afterward? And he said, yeah. And I said, you know, I saw the part where Tom Brady looked at the interviewer and said, you know, I've got fame and fortune. I've got a Super Bowl ring. But I can't help wonder if there isn't more to life than that. And I said to my new acquaintance, boy, that sounds like a spiritual statement to me. What do you think? And we went on to have a wonderful spiritual conversation. Folks, I can assure you from many, many, many years of experience that if you bring up spiritual things in context, in a gracious way, connected to something the other person has shared with you about themselves, people won't react negatively the vast majority of the time. How often do you have a conversation that goes something like this? Hey, how you doing? Oh, pretty good. How are you? Good. Thanks for asking. Pretty common, right? Well, next time that happens, don't just stop there. Ask some questions. But ask questions that fit the context of where you are and what you're doing. Try to find out a little bit about that person. The more you know about them, the easier it's going to be to find something you can use to turn the conversation around. Here's an example of asking a question to fit the context. I was at an oil change place several years ago. I walked in. It was a very small waiting room, and there was one guy sitting over here, so I sat across from him, said hi. He said hi back. How you doing? We chatted a little bit, found out some things about him. He was a teacher in the school that my son went to years ago. And one of the questions I asked him is, do you come here often? Right? Nice, normal question, considering the context. And that led to a really good spiritual conversation, which I'm going to share with you a little bit later. Now, speaking of questions, here's something helpful that I suggest you do. Try to get into the habit of asking open-ended questions. These are questions the other person can't answer with a yes or no. You'll get so much more information from a person with an open-ended question. For example, instead of asking someone if they have any hobbies, ask this. What are your hobbies? How do you spend your free time? Instead of asking somebody if they're a sports fan, say this. What sports do you follow? And instead of asking someone if they grew up going to church, try asking this question. What's your church background? This is my very favorite question, and I almost always ask this at some point. Now, I don't always ask this during the first conversation I have with someone. It might be much later after I've gotten to know them a little bit. And I only ask this question after spiritual things have been brought up in the conversation. If this is one of your very first questions, it's going to sound very awkward to most people. Now, you may be thinking, well, okay, that sounds good, but how would I do that without sounding awkward? Well, here's my suggestion. Once you get to know someone a little bit, and it doesn't have to be a long time, you can get a lot of information in 5 minutes from someone by simply asking them questions and then listening. Once you find out something about someone, it's very likely you can do this. You can mention a Christian that you go to church with or that you used to go to church with who has some things in common with that person. For example, once you find out what they do for a living, chances are pretty good that you know someone at your church or that you used to go to church with who works in the same field. Then you can mention your friend, and at some point you can say you go to the same church. You could state it this way. We go to the same church. We go to the same non-denominational church. You can say it different ways. And then go on and talk a little bit more about regular things. Now, since the word church has already come up in the conversation, it would be very natural to ask them about their church background. Here's what I typically do. I'll say something like this. You know, I mentioned I met my friend at church, and I hope you don't mind me asking, but I'm curious. What's your church background? Here are a couple examples of using this phrase. I have a friend at the church that I go to named Charlie, who was a dispatch photographer for the Dispatch for over 40 years. And he took some of the most world-famous pictures of Woody Hayes on the sidelines. So let's say I'm talking to an OSU football fan. I'll get to know him a little bit, and I'll say, you know, I have a friend who took some of the most world-famous pictures of Woody Hayes on the sidelines. His name is Charlie, his name is Charlie Hayes, no relation to Woody Hayes. And then I'll tell this person, he is a good friend of mine, and he gave me a couple of big black and white pictures that he signed. And I'll ask him, I said, have you ever seen that picture of Woody Hayes in short sleeves in a snowstorm, oblivious to the fact it's snowing? Have you ever seen that? And at some point I'll say, you know, I met my friend Charlie at this church I go to up in the North End. Sounds very normal and natural, right? Let's say I'm talking to a person who works in the IT field. I'll say, you know, I have a really good friend, and this guy's name's Charlie too. And I'll say, we have breakfast on a regular basis. We have been doing this for years. Charlie is a real geek. He actually writes code for a living. And sometimes I'll make the big mistake of asking him what he's working on, and he will actually start to tell me. The best I can do is just, really? How interesting. Yeah, Charlie's a great guy. I originally met him at this non-denominational church I go to. I don't know about you folks, but this sounds very natural and normal to me. It's not out of context. It's not out of left field. It's not pushy. It doesn't sound weird at all. Let's say you're talking to someone that you already know, somebody you've had several conversations with, a neighbor, a coworker, and you've never brought up spiritual things, and now you'd like to. Well, simply go back to something personal they shared with you and use that to turn the conversation in a spiritual direction. Suppose I'm talking to a neighbor, and they have told me that they're a Browns fan. You know, I might say this after a little chatting. I'd say, you know, you told me you're a Browns fan, right? And they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, you know, I have a couple of friends at church who are Browns fans. They are depressed all the time.
It takes faith.
Yeah. And they will laugh. They will chuckle. And then the church is already in the conversation. The guys I went to church with. And then, you know, a little bit later, I can say this. I can say, you know, I don't think church has ever come up before in one of our conversations, but I hope you don't mind me asking. I'm curious. What's your church background? Once you find out what their church background is, here is a question that I almost always ask. And that's this. Do you still go there? If they say they do, simply ask some questions. You know, what's it like going there? What do they teach? What do they believe? If they say they don't go there anymore, the way they say it can give you a lot of information about where they are spiritually. They may say this, no, I don't. I know I should, but I don't. You might say, really? Why not? And they might tell you why they don't go anymore. If they say they don't go and they're real emphatic about it, like, no way would I ever go back there, you could say this. You know, sounds like you didn't have very good experiences there. What was it about that place that turned you off so much? And they may tell you that too. So now you know what their church background is, if they still go there, a little bit about their experiences. Here's a little summary of what I typically do. I ask some questions and find out some things about that person. I bring up a Christian I know who has some things in common with them. I mention that I met this person at church. I ask about their church background. I find out if they still go there. And then ask about their experiences in that church. You know, when you're having conversations with people, I can't stress enough how important it is to remember the things they tell you. And the only foolproof way, at least for me to do that, is to write them down. I can only do this with the part of me that remembers everything, and that's my smartphone. That's why they call them smartphones. They're smarter than I am. Right after I have a conversation with someone, as soon as I leave that conversation, I take out my phone and I go to my contact list and I make a contact with their name. And I write down some of the details about things they've told me about themselves. Now, one of the things I do is I set up my contact list to list people by their first name instead of their last name. It's easier to remember their first name than their last name. That way I can think about what they told me, and I can think about what I might be able to say the next time I talk to them. I have an awful lot of details about conversations in my phone. Once you find out some of the details about someone, something they've told you, you can do this. You can relate a story about yourself or someone that you know who has a similar church background. If their church background matches mine, I may tell them a story about what I experienced in that church. And if their church background doesn't match mine, I may bring up a friend or even a friend of a friend who has the same church background that they do. And I'll tell a little story about what they remember about going to church there. Now, I personally know somebody who grew up in almost all the major denominations. And you folks probably do too. But if you can't think of any offhand, start asking your Christian friends what their church background was. Ask them what it was like growing up in that church. Ask them if they heard the gospel explained at their church. Be prepared to be shocked at how many people spent years and years in a church and never had the gospel explained to them. Some of you folks know exactly what I mean. Here's another principle that's important. Don't assume that a person is a Christian just because they have a long church background. A lot of church members, and believe it or not, some ministers and priests are not believers in Jesus, and they need to hear the gospel just like everyone else. Recently, a pretty famous person died, and I was reading an article, and it mentioned the denomination that he was a lifelong member of. And this guy was in his 80s, I believe. So being curious, I went online and went to one of the church's websites in that denomination. I don't know whether it was the one he attended or not, but it was the same denomination. And they usually have a little box on the website that says what we believe. And here is a quote. This was out for the world to see in black and white. Well, it was in zeros and ones, right, because it's digital. Here's the quote. We do not believe that Jesus came to die for our sins. End quote. Now, that may shock you. But as you talk to people about their church background, you'll find loads of people who spent years and years and years in church and never had grace and the gospel explained to them. Now, in order for us to know whether someone's made that decision, we have to ask them, right? If they've ever done it. That person may be using all of the right words and may not know Jesus at all. Here's an example. Many years ago, a guy called me on the phone and said, Jeff, my name's Harry. I'm kind of your cousin. Now, being from West Virginia, that narrows it down to about 2 million people, right? But he is my cousin. He's my grandmother's nephew. So we started hanging out together. He started coming to our church. He started coming to our small group Bible studies. He had spent his whole childhood in church. He knew a lot about the Bible. He even prayed with us on a regular basis. And at one point I thought, you know, I've never asked him if he's made that personal decision to trust Jesus. So I asked him, and he thought about it for a minute, and he said, you know, I don't remember ever doing that. So I encouraged him to take that step so he'd know for sure that he was in God's family, and he did. And I can't tell you how many times after that he thanked me. Now, I would have done Harry a huge disservice if I had just assumed that he was a believer in Jesus. because he was using all the right words. Keep in mind that the first thing I did with Harry and for Harry is to build a relationship. That's the first thing I did. The biggest part of sharing our faith, most of the time, unless it's on an airplane, most of the time, it's going to involve building a relationship with someone, getting to know people. Here's a good question to ask yourself. How much time do I spend relating to people who are far away from God? Now, for some of you, this may sound scary and unappealing. But if we're going to share our faith with people who are far away from God, we're going to have to relate to them. We're going to have to build relationships. Most of the time, we're going to have to earn the right to share with them what we believe. Because the old trite saying is so true, and that's this: people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, for some of us, caring about other people is pretty easy. But if you're not a people person, if people in general bug you, if you don't even like most of them, the first step for you is not to just grit your teeth and start talking to people. The first step for you is to pray. Ask God to help you see people the way he does, as lost and broken and headed for a very bad eternity and in desperate need of what you can share with them. If you'll start treating people like they really matter, no matter what kinds of sin areas they have, no matter what their lifestyle is, you'll probably find your attitude toward those people starting to change. And when people feel like they're important to you, like they really matter, I guarantee they're going to be a lot more open to what you have to say. Now, there's another answer to this church background question you might get. Somebody may look at you and say this: I don't have any church background at all. I never went to church. To which I always respond, boy, are you lucky. You got a real advantage over the rest of us. And they'll say, what do you mean? And then I'll say this: just think of all the wrong things you don't have to unlearn. And they'll usually chuckle. Now, what if they say instead, what do you mean, wrong things? Well, I would say something like this. You know, a lot of people grew up in a church where they were taught that you just have to follow the rules and try real hard to be good to get God's acceptance. And after hearing something like that for years, it's awfully hard to unlearn it and to understand the total acceptance we can have for free through simple faith in Jesus. Now, there's one more question about church background that I normally ask, and that's this. How about your family? Do they still go there? If this person's family has been in the same church for a long time, keep this in mind. Family loyalty to a church or denomination can be very strong. And some of you know this from experience. A lot of people are very hesitant to even consider something different than what their church teaches and what their entire family believes, even if what they're hearing from you is true. Let's say you're talking to someone who spent their whole life in church, and let's say they don't present the gospel there. Now, when you bring up a personal decision to trust Jesus, they may be afraid to even consider it because they may feel like they'd be betraying their family. So if it's obvious they're uncomfortable and feeling this way, you could say something like this. I'm not suggesting you leave the Catholic Church. I'm not suggesting you leave the Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever church. And that's really not the issue anyway, is it? The issue is, does this person know Jesus? If they don't think you're trying to pull them away from their church or their family or their culture, they may just relax a little bit and hear what you have to say. Now, if your conversation is going in this direction, you might want to add something like this. Making the personal decision to trust Jesus wouldn't mean you're no longer a Presbyterian or a Catholic or a Methodist. It would simply mean that you would have a personal relationship with God instead of just being a member of a church. Now, let's talk a little bit about bringing the gospel into the conversation. One of the main ways I do this is by asking someone about their church background. For example, let's say the person grew up going to the same kind of church that I went to for 3 years when I first came to Columbus. I would say, you know, I went to the same kind of church you did for 3 years when I first came to Columbus. And then I would say this, which is true, by the way. You know, one of the things I clearly remember about that church is that I never heard anyone from the pulpit talking about personal salvation. You know, making a personal decision to trust Jesus. How did they present that in your church? Or you can relate the experience of a friend who grew up in the same church they did. And you can say something like this, you know, I have a friend who grew up in the same church that you've been going to. And one of the things they told me is that they never heard the minister or the priest talking about personal salvation, you know, making a personal decision to trust Jesus. How did they present that in your church? Or how did they present that in your parish? Folks, I've done this countless times, and I have never once had a hostile response to these questions. I've had a lot of people who don't want to talk about spiritual things, absolutely, and you will too. But if these questions are asked in context and in a gracious way, you'll be surprised how seldom people react negatively. Let's talk a little bit about explaining the gospel. Now, you may be wondering how you can explain the gospel message to someone without coming across as preachy. And this is the point where a lot of us get stuck, isn't it? Talking in generalities about God and spiritual things is fairly easy. But presenting the gospel to someone is a little bit more daunting, right? One of the principles that I try to keep in mind is that most of the time, we need to keep our explanation simple. Most people don't need deep theological explanations. What they typically need to hear is a simple explanation of the gospel. The basic gospel message is very simple, and it only has two parts. Part A, our guilt before God and our need for forgiveness. Part B, Jesus' death on the cross. And often it doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. But a lot of times, even when this personal decision to trust Jesus is out on the table, people don't really understand what that means. And a lot of times we need to be able to explain it in a way that they can really relate to. I want to give you a couple of ways that I routinely do this. Here's one way that I explain the gospel. I'll say to the person, you've heard the word gospel before, right? And I'll nod my head and they'll nod their head back. And then I'll say, you know, it sounds like a religious word, but it actually just means good news. And then I'll say this, and the opposite of good news is what? And they'll say, bad news. The bad news is that we've all violated God's standards. And then I usually say, I don't know about you, but I know I've done that many times. And they'll often agree. And then I'll go on and say this. You know, it's kind of like the justice system in this country. When somebody breaks the law and is sent to prison, we say they're paying their what? Their dues, right? Their debt to society. That violation of the law creates a real debt that has to be paid. In the same way, when we violate God's standards, we owe him a debt, and somebody's got to pay that. And that's where Jesus comes in. His death on the cross can pay the real debt we owe to God, so he doesn't have to judge us when we die. And that's why we call it good news. Here's another real good way to explain the gospel. You could use an adoption analogy. Now, I'm sure everyone here knows that becoming a Christian is actually a change in identity, right? You could say something like this. Have you ever heard the saying, we're all God's children? And they'll usually say yes. And then you can say, well, that isn't technically true. And here's what I mean. There's a big difference between just being one of God's creations and being a member of his family. There's a huge barrier between us and him. That's our violations of his standards. In other words, we're separated from God by our sins. But when we make the decision to personally trust Jesus, that barrier gets removed and we get adopted into God's family. And once this happens, God doesn't see us as alienated and guilty. He sees us as his own son or daughter. Now, both of these ways of explaining the gospel are very biblical, aren't they? And I can tell you that when you use stories and analogies like this, people really tend to understand the offer a lot better. If you go back and read the Gospels, you'll see how often Jesus did just this. Much of the time he used an illustration, didn't he, that the person could really relate to. What do we call those little illustrations that he used? Yeah, parables. And what is a parable? It's simply a word picture. Well, using word pictures is one of my very favorite ways of explaining the gospel. Once the conversation is going in a spiritual direction, often something will come up that fits a word picture. And here's what I normally say. I'll say, you're familiar with parables, right? The little word pictures Jesus used when he taught, and I'll nod my head, and they'll normally nod their head back. I heard a great word picture along these lines that really made sense to me. Let me run it by you and see what you think. And honestly, folks, I have never, ever had someone look at me and say, I don't want to hear your word picture. Never. Because this is always done in context after I've gotten to know him a little bit, after we're having a normal conversation. Here are some situations where a word picture would be very helpful. Suppose somebody looks at you and says this, I believe in God. Or they may even say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, you should agree with him. That's great. Or I'm glad you do. And then you could add this, but tell me a little bit more. What do you mean by that? Saying they believe in God or believe in Jesus can mean many different things. So instead of assuming that we know what they mean, we should ask. Now, they probably do believe that God really exists. And they probably do believe that Jesus was a real person. They may even believe that he actually died on a cross. They may know a lot of facts, but they may not know God personally through trusting Jesus. So if that seems like that's the case, I would probably say to that person, you're familiar with parables, right? The little word pictures, etc. Here's a word picture I use a lot. Well, maybe. Yeah, bear with me here a second. Well, it's on your handout anyway, so we'll follow through.
Try the letter B.
B? Wow, you are a genius. For those people listening to the recording, Ashley is a genius. Don't tell him I said that. He'll get the big hit. The word picture of believing in the president. I'll say to that person, tell me something. Do you believe in the president? Then I stop and say, wait a minute. If you don't like this one, go back to the previous one. My real question is this. Do you believe he's a real person? And they'll say, yes. Do you know what he looks like? Yeah. Do you know what his voice sounds like? Yeah. Do you know where he lives? That big white house, Pennsylvania Avenue? Yeah. You know a lot about him, don't you? And they'll say, yeah. Then I'll say, how likely is it that you could have breakfast with him in the morning? And they will look at you like you're crazy, or they will say, not very. And then I would say this, he would have to invite you, right? You can't just waltz into the presence of the president. And why not? And it really doesn't matter what they say. One guy looked at me and said, of course I can't. And I said, why not? And he said, well, the Secret Service won't let me. I said, why not? And he said, I'm not on the approved list. And guess what I said? Why not? Eventually, the person will get around to saying something like this. Because he doesn't know me, or because I don't know him. Then you can go on and say, you know, it's the same way with God. We can know a lot about him and still not know him personally. And that's where the decision to trust Jesus comes in. Now, this is super important when you're talking about talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They use all of the same words we use. And one of the things they will always say is, oh, I believe in Jesus. At that point, you should say, great, I'm glad you do. But tell me, what do you mean by that? Make them define their terms, because the vast majority of the time, what they mean is just about the opposite of what the Bible means. Let's say you're talking to a person who has had negative experiences with some pushy religious people and doesn't want anything to do with Christianity. Well, the best advice I can give you is to not do what I used to do, and that's get defensive, which almost always leads to an argument. Instead, say something like this. You know, I don't blame you at all for feeling that way. I feel that way too. And I don't want to be around those people either. Now, I honestly feel that way. And I assume that many of you do too. Then I might say to that person, you're familiar with parables, right? Etc. And then I might use this one. An ambassador who's sent here to represent a foreign government. Let's say an ambassador comes to this country and the whole time he's here, his behavior is totally obnoxious. No one could blame you for rejecting that person because he was a lousy representative, right? But it would be a big mistake to write off the entire government that sent him, wouldn't it? Well, it's the same way with Jesus. Unfortunately, he's got some representatives out there giving him a real bad name, but that doesn't mean he isn't worth getting to know. How are we doing on time, Jack?
Good.
Okay, still got a few minutes. Feel free to interrupt. You know, if you got a question, you raise your hand, you want to say something, feel free. How about if you're talking to somebody and they say something like this? The God I believe in is a God of love who would never judge anyone. Or they may even say this, I could never believe in a God who could send people to hell. If you haven't heard, and you've heard this, if you haven't heard this, you will. It's very common. Once again, it is not helpful to get defensive. Believe me, I've done that way too many times, and it always leads to an argument. Instead, a good response would be something like this. You know, that makes a lot of sense. Because to the average Christian out there, folks, this does make sense. And if you remember back before you were a believer in Jesus, this probably made sense to you too. You could respond this way. You could say, tell me something. Do you believe that God is going to be perfectly fair with everyone? And they'll usually agree and say, yes, I do. Then you could say, you're familiar with parables, etc. Then you could use this one, a word picture of being in court. And you can say to the person, well, suppose you're in court for violating the law. And the evidence is overwhelming, you're guilty. They even have a video of you doing it. Now, let's suppose you think the law you broke was ridiculous and petty and shouldn't even be on the books. That wouldn't really make much of an impact on the court, would it? So to be really fair, after considering the evidence, what would the judge have to do? He would have to declare you guilty, right? Now, suppose the judge offers to serve your sentence for you. Justice would still be served. Somebody would pay for that crime, but it wouldn't be you. That's where Jesus comes in. Jesus offers to pay the debt that we owe to God so that God doesn't have to judge us when we die. Let's say you've said to the other person, you've heard the gospel before, right? And then you say, it simply means good news, and of course the bad news, you bring up the guilt. And instead of agreeing with you, you know, if you say, I don't know about you, but I know I've done that many times. And instead of agreeing, suppose they say something like this. Well, sure, I've done some things wrong. Everybody has. What's the big deal? And again, to avoid an argument, you might say something like this. You know, I think most people would agree with you. Most of us tend to see the little things we do wrong as no big deal, right? That's true of just about everybody. And you've just avoided an argument. Then you could continue and you could say something like this, but what if God does keep track of all the little things we do wrong and all the good things we fail to do over 80 or 90 years? Don't you think that would add up to a huge problem in God's eyes? You know, the Bible's clear. Whether we realize it or not, we owe God a huge debt. Now, if that person is still talking to you at this point, you could go on and say something like this. Tell me something. Have you ever told a lie? And unless they tell you a lie, they're going to admit that they've told a lie. And then you could say, yeah, me too. Okay, what if you tell a lie to your dog? Big deal, right? No big deal. What if you tell a lie to your wife or your husband? Ups the ante a little, doesn't it? A little bigger deal. What if you lie to a federal grand jury? Well, unless you're Bill Clinton, you go to federal prison, right? Which is true. What if you lied to your commanding officer in a combat zone? And as a result, a number of soldiers got killed. So the consequences get more severe as the importance of the person you're lying to increases. And when God himself is the one we offend, the consequences are quite severe. Always keep in mind, for someone to hear the good news as good news, they first have to understand and agree with the bad news. They have to embrace the fact that they need salvation before the gospel sounds like good news.
Jesus never lied. He never stole. Yet he took your punishment of our sins on the cross. That might be a good interjection.
Absolutely. It's never inappropriate in a spiritual conversation, once you get to that point, to simply lay it out. Lay out the simple gospel. You know, even the people that have heard the gospel explained. One of the things Bill Fay says in his book, and I have no idea where he got this, but he says most people need to hear the gospel 7.6 times before it really sinks in. And I think that's true. We need to hear this several different times in several different ways. So it's never inappropriate to do that once you get to that point in the conversation, when you have some credibility with the person, when you've established a relationship with them. I think this is probably the biggest barrier for most non-Christians, is admitting that they need forgiveness, that they're guilty before God. Being unwilling to admit that they're guilty enough to deserve God's judgment is going to keep a lot of people out of his kingdom. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1:28 that the gospel message is simply foolishness to people who don't think they need it. Now, we all know that only God can convict somebody of their need to know him. But we can help that process by sharing the truth, but it should always be done in a gracious, non-defensive, non-argumentative way. Now, I have met some people who do understand that they're guilty, but they think that they're too bad for God to forgive. And if you haven't met someone in this camp, you definitely will. Here's a good way to respond to someone who thinks they're too guilty to ever be forgiven. You could bring up several biblical examples of people who did some very bad things, who were forgiven. And you could use this phrase, have you ever, and then fill in the blank. You could say to this person, you know, and it's probably somebody you're in a personal conversation with, but you could say, tell me something. Have you ever arranged for someone to be killed because they were a believer in Jesus? Have you ever done anything that bad? And chances are fairly good they're going to say no. And then you can say the man that wrote the majority of the New Testament did just that. Now, say you're talking to a man. You could say something like this. If he's married, you could say, tell me something. Have you ever given your wife to another man to sleep with to save your own skin? Have you ever done anything like that? Abraham did, and he was forgiven. Or you could say, have you ever gotten your neighbor's wife pregnant and then had the guy killed to cover that up? You ever done that? King David did. It's exactly what he did. You can always come up with someone in the Bible who chances are pretty good did something a lot worse than that person. Once people start to realize that a sin is a sin is a sin, then they can start realizing that forgiveness can cover all of those things. Let's say you're talking to somebody who does admit their guilt. You know, they admit they're guilty, but then they say something like this. Well, I believe in God. Well, again, say, that's great. I'm glad you do. And then you could say, you're familiar with parables, right? The little word pictures. And then you could use something like this. Let's suppose you're diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And all the experts you've talked to concur, you're going to die. Let's say a friend from high school gets together with you and he's heard about your dilemma. And he says, no one can ever know about this, but I started a pharmaceutical company and we're in beta testing, FDA testing with a drug that will cure you. Here, and he gives you a capsule. He says, if you take this, you'll live. Now, you could take that pill home and you could look at it every day and you could believe with all your heart and soul that it will cure you. But what would you have to do with that for it to work? Right? You'd have to take it. You would have to apply the solution to your own personal situation, right? Simply believing some facts about that pill wouldn't do anything without an action on your part. So I totally agree with you. Believing in God is a great thing. And it is something that definitely pleases him. But getting our sins forgiven involves coming to God his way and making a decision to trust Jesus. Now, a lot of people simply don't want to admit how guilty they are, and we all know that. One of the principles that I always try to follow, and we'll stop with this one, is this. Try your best to have a discussion, not an argument. And the best way to do this is to simply agree with part of what they're telling you. For example, let's say you bring up the bad news and they respond with something like this. They may say, well, after all, nobody's perfect. You can say, yep, you're right. Nobody's perfect. What if they say, well, all we can do is try to do our best. You can say, yep, that's all we can do. Or they might even say, I always try to do the right thing. You can say, well, that's good. I think most people do that. And then you could add this. You can say, you know what I think you're saying is that you've lived a pretty good life, right? And if they say yes, don't jump in and correct them. Say something like this. Well, using human standards, I'm sure you have lived a pretty good life. Using human standards, most of us have lived a pretty good life. But unfortunately, God's standard is perfection. So no matter how good we look next to other people, we fall impossibly short of his standards. Now, they may not change their mind and admit their guilt at that point, but they'll hear you, and you'll plant a seed. And they may move one little step closer to trust in Jesus. So I'm going to stop there. Let's have some time to kick some things around, ask some questions, throw out just anything you want. I am at your disposal.
So as a professional, just let that leave the recording going.
Okay.
We'll get the Q&A too.
Okay.
So as a professional, you're a dentist.
Right.
Do you share the gospel on a regular basis with your patients?
You bet I do.
Jeff, would you please repeat the question?
Oh, yes. Sorry. The question is, as a health professional, and I'm a dentist, do I share the gospel with my patients? And the answer is absolutely I do. You remember I said it's important to remember the things they tell you? I wish you could see the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of post-it notes I have in people's charts about a spiritual conversation that we've had. and a seed I've planted with them. I always do it in context. Now, in my office, I do things a little bit differently. I don't have a boss. Well, that isn't technically true. I have one at the office and one at home, if you get my drift. But anyway, I practice by myself with one assistant. And I always schedule more time than I need for every procedure. I have enough time to talk to the patient, to get to know him. I do all the cleanings myself, and that's the time I get to spend to get to know him. My office is an extension of my ministry. It's a huge part of my ministry. And a lot of the stories you all are going to hear today, some of them at least, are interactions with patients. Yeah, I sure do. And the takeaway from that is we have a job, we have a profession, we have something we do for a living. But, you know, our boss is that Jewish carpenter, just like you see on the bumper sticker. And I know some of you have limitations at work, talking to people about spiritual things. I understand that. We're going to deal with that a little bit later. But if you can start seeing your job as a part of your personal ministry, that really changes things. Yeah. Come on, don't be shy.
What advice would you give and I'm sure you probably have gotten this question, is why does God let the bad things in this world happen?
Well, the question is, when someone says, why would a good God allow terrible things to happen, right? That's one of the things that we don't truly understand. When somebody says that, a good response to that would be this. You know, that's a great question. But tell me something. Is there something personal in your life that makes you want to answer that question? Let them share with you something that's going on in their life. Chances are pretty good that they've had a crisis and that they're questioning God's goodness. The best real answer I ever heard to that came from Billy Graham. He was speaking to people in Oklahoma City after the bombing several years ago. And one of the things he said was this. He said, we don't understand why God allows things like this to happen. But one thing I can tell you, and that's this. It's much better to go through something like this with God than without Him. And I thought that was a fabulous answer. So the person asking that question, you want to give them a chance to share with you why they're asking. You'll hear someone say, after you've explained the gospel, well, how about the person in Borneo who never heard the gospel? That may be a smokescreen, but they may really want to know. You could say, well, I don't know how God's going to deal with that person. I know He's going to be fair, but I know how He's going to deal with me and you. We've heard the offer, and we're accountable. Yeah.
You know, one thing I've experienced when I witnessed for Jesus Christ, I find all kind of people who talk to you about God. And I have no problem with that until you bring up the name Jesus Christ.
And absolutely. The statement here for the recording is it's fairly easy for people to talk about God in generalities and spiritual things. There's a little book called More Than a Carpenter. It was written by Josh McDowell decades ago. You open it up and the first page said, why is it that you can talk about God at a party all you want, but when Jesus' name comes up, the conversation stops, which is absolutely true. Jesus is super convicting because people understand He's calling on them to make a decision.
And it is sad because, unfortunately, the world sees Jesus as a judge instead of a savior.
Yep.
And Jesus' name should spur good news. And it's part of the reason why we witness for Christ.
Exactly.
True.
His comment was that a lot of people hear Jesus' name and they think of judgment instead of love. If you ask the average non-Christian out there on the street, Give me three adjectives for a Christian. What do you think they'll say? Loving, gracious, kind, patient, Boy Scout things? No. Often they'll say things like judgmental, hypocritical, right? So we got a lot of work to do. We have to try real hard to be different. Yeah, really good point. Somebody in the back of it. Yeah. The question is,
it's kind of as an excuse, you know what I mean?
Yeah. The person using that as an excuse?
Right.
The person using it as an excuse something terrible, terribly tragic, like an abuse situation or something that happened to them or a family member? There's really no good way to... The best answer is after you find out what they're really saying. If they're using it as a smokescreen and as a mirror to deflect the gospel, that's okay. There's not a whole lot you can say. But if somebody looks at you and says, you know, I was abused since I was 8 years old. My father left us and on and on and on and on. How could a good God let that happen? And you can say, I don't know. I don't know why he allowed that to happen to you. But I do know one thing. He loves you very, very much. He wants to be the daddy that you didn't have. And he can be that if you'll let him in. You know, I understand. Listen to them. Understand their pain. But then point them right back to Jesus. That's about the best thing you can do.
And when you stop and think about that, but I think I'm going to say something.
Well, you know, the word Abba is not only the Swedish rock group from back in my youth, which was the first letters of the four people's first names. Did you know that? Anna, Bjorn, etc. Anyway, Abba in the New Testament means daddy. That's what it means. We can climb up on daddy's lap anytime we want. And he comforts us, he hugs us, he loves us. So not only is he our father, he's our daddy. And that's, you know, I went down to the Chillicothe Men's Prison and gave a workshop for the Christians on the inside. And then I went and did one at Marion. One of the interesting things about men's prison anyway is one of the chaplains told me that on Mother's Day, everybody sent a card to their mom. And on Father's Day, no one ever sent anything to their father. Because most of the guys in there had a terrible relationship with the father. And when you start talking about a heavenly father, this can be a huge disconnect for someone who never had anything good to say about their earthly father. So, yeah, That's a big roadblock.
I was going to say,
okay.
You know, God didn't make us as robots. In a love relationship, you know, he said, I do to us 2,000 years ago. And he demonstrated his love so clearly. You know, the punishment he took, you know, among two thieves, okay, even. We could go into that.
Sure.
Plant personal,
sure,
like you said, a personal relationship with a with God, you know, that blows their mind.
Yeah, having a personal relationship with the God of the universe, that really does blow people's minds. And again, if we really listen to people and say things like, "Wow, that's a good question. Tell me more. Or tell me a little bit more about what you're asking. I want to make sure I understand." People will often take it one step deeper. They'll get down underneath what they just said or asked, and you'll find out more about what they really say. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, do I routinely deal that way, like I did with Cousin Harry, with people who aren't related that I've known for a while? One of the things we're going to talk about later is third-party stories, and that is telling someone a story about someone else. You're not talking to them, you're talking about someone else. In a situation like, let's say you have an old friend, they've been going to church for a long time, you don't think they're a believer, you don't think they hear the gospel at their church, but they know a lot about the Bible. You can say, you know, I did something interesting. I went to this class at this church I go to by this guy, and there's a slide in here later. This guy was talking about starting spiritual conversations without being weird and pushy. And then you can say, boy, I've met a lot of people who need to take that class, haven't you? And they'll chuckle. They'll laugh. And you can say, anyway, this guy told a story about his cousin. And his cousin called him one time, and then tell my story. Tell the story about Harry. And say, you know something, Barb? I've never really asked you this question. And I hope you forgive me, but I've never really asked you, do you remember a time when you did that? When you made the decision to trust Jesus? If you have credibility with a friend, that really won't come across as weird. So take some of my stories to tell a story about me. That's a very good way to share something spiritual, is a third-party story. Or one thing you could do, and this is something that I got from one of the books on sharing your faith. I think it's one of the old ones. It told a story about this girl who happened to be a college student. Becky Pippert was her name. The book is Out of the Salt Shaker, Into the World. Yeah, great book, isn't it? She was talking about this guy named Joel, and I don't know why I remember that. But she had known this kid for a long time, and she had never talked about spiritual things. And she was having lunch with him one day, and she said, Joel, I really need to apologize to you. And he said, whatever for? And she said, well, you know I go to church. You know I'm into studying the Bible. And I've never really asked you if you've made a personal decision to trust Jesus. Would you forgive me for not ever asking you that? Now, who's going to respond badly to that, right? No one. So that's something you could do. I guess the best answer I could give is put yourself in the other person's place. What would sound normal and natural and not pushy to them? So, again, some of the principles that we're talking about here in the next couple of weeks will be real helpful. Yeah. Rick's point was that he used to feel like if he didn't get the whole gospel, the whole thing out in the first conversation, he had failed. Not true. Some plant, some water, some happen to be there when God reaps. This may be the first time that they ever had anybody who was a Christian really care about them. That is huge. So anything we do or say to get that person one step closer, there's a paper that somebody at my church wrote years ago called The Decision Continuum. And it's like taking somebody from hostility to disinterest to maybe neutrality to interest to actively searching to salvation. This is a process for most people. And if you treat people like they matter, like you did that lady, oh yeah, and she knows that you have some connection with God in some way, you don't have to mention Jesus, that's going to make a huge impact on her. And it did. Yeah. Her point was someone that she knew who was very deeply wounded and bared her heart to her, trusted her enough to share these things with her. And her response was, you know, no, God did not intervene. He gives us free will. And the person that hurt you had free will. But God wept at that. He cried with you. He knows how you feel. And he wants to be your father. He wants to be your comforter. That's the best thing you could have ever said. And the fact that she trusted you to share those things with you is huge. That should really make you feel good.
Jeff, are you going to be able to hang around if people have more?
Absolutely.
More
yeah.
Okay.
I'm here as long as you want.
All right. Let me put in a plug. If sometime in the next, tonight, the next two Tuesday nights, you could throw $2 in for your handout, that would be helpful. And speaking of the handout, I just want to put in a plug. For me, the great, great value of this time is having this to take home. Because I don't know about you, but just the way Jeff has turned certain phrases, I think, I love the way he said that. If I could just memorize that and